Have you ever had a friend return from vacation and insist on showing you pictures of where he's been? And you're really not that interested, but you're too polite to say no, so you look at the pictures, either on a cell phone or printed or whatever. And most of them, you don't get to see the background because they're selfies with him and his family right in the center with big smiles on their face. And then he tells you about where he's been, maybe Yosemite or to the beach or somewhere like that. And then some of them are really nice, and you say, you know, I think I'd like to go there. That looks like a beautiful mountain or waterfall, and you want to go there. In the book of Revelation, John went to heaven, and he came back. And in these chapters, he tells us what it was like up there, and it should move us to want to go there. Do you want to go to heaven? Why do you want to go to heaven? And what do you want to do in heaven? What do they do in heaven? Hopefully we'll answer some of these questions as we look at Revelation chapter 7. And as we look at this, I may ask you at the end, do you still want to go to heaven? The Bible tells us what they do in heaven and what we see up there. And here's another principle we'll apply to these verses. Whenever the Bible describes heaven, you can learn what hell is by saying it's the opposite of that. Heaven is happy, hell is sad. And the same thing, whenever the Bible discusses hell, you can say, well, heaven is not like that. So we're going to look at these verses, chapter 7, 11 to 17, and then concentrate on one verse in particular. Begin with verse 11. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. What do they do in heaven? Primarily worship God. That's what we saw in chapters 4 and 5. We see it here again. Everybody worships God in heaven. The angels, the elders, the Christians from all races, tribes, and nations. Everybody worships God. This is why God predestined us, redeemed us, saved us, created us, to make us worshipers. This is the destiny of predestination. John chapter 4:24, Jesus said, God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, for the Father desires such to worship him. We're commanded. Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. It's a command, but it's a privilege. It's a great privilege. And it's a joyful privilege in heaven. What will we do? We'll do many things in heaven, especially worship. And we will worship God as we do those other things. Kind of like that old song, Whistle While You Work. We will serve God in heaven as an act of worship. Do you look forward to worshiping God in heaven? I ask people, what do you look forward to in heaven? And they'll say this and that. They're going to rest. They're going to be happy. I've heard people say they're going to dance in heaven. Maybe so. But do you look forward to worshiping God in heaven? And why do you look forward to worshiping him without the hindrances of earth, like sin in us and unbelievers around us? That's all going to be gone. In heaven, we'll worship God unfettered by the restrictions of earth. And that being the case, why not start now worshiping God as we will in heaven? Our main purpose as a church is for us to worship God here and now as we will there and then in heaven. We should start worshiping him now. And also, every family should be like a little church where you have family worship. Parents, that's very important. Have family devotions, read the scriptures, sing together, have like a little church service every day. And then there's also individual worship, not just for us that are single, but each of us should worship God when we're alone, driving in the car, having a walk in the woods. We should worship God always, even when we don't feel like it. Sometimes that's the best worship, where we say, I don't feel like it, but Lord, you deserve it. And something deep within me still wants to worship you. Worship God even when you don't feel like it. In heaven, you will always feel like worshiping God. You'll never be bored and say, I don't feel like it today. We will always feel like it today. And here on earth, we should worship God, especially on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people. You see, it says here, they all worship God together, but not just on the Lord's Day. Every day they will worship God. Now, here's your first contrast between heaven and hell. In hell, nobody ever worships God. They hate God. They have no interest in worshiping God back here on earth, and certainly not in hell. They suffer and they submit to God, but they don't joyfully worship God like we do. Back to the text, verse 12 says that all these angels and the living creatures and the Christians up there, they bow before God and they sing yet again. Notice how often in these chapters we're finding out, what do we do in heaven? We sing worship to God. And there's a similarity between this and the songs in chapters 4 and 5. And also a number of the Psalms. There's a lot of singing going on up in heaven. And there's a similarity between the songs, as if some songs are sung repeatedly, like that great one in chapter 4, verse 8, holy, holy, holy. It says the angels keep singing that. That's going to be sung over and over again by us. But then there'll be new songs, perhaps composed instantly from the joy within their heart, and it'll be perfect. The moment they sing it out, led by the Holy Spirit, it glorifies God. Now you'll notice this song in verse 12 is yet another one that tells us the composition, the theme of the songs in heaven. Look at the text. Amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power and might be to God forever and ever. In other words, the songs in heaven are to God, about God. Now, there's a fine difference between, say, the Psalms. Some of the Psalms are sung directly to God, about God. Other ones are what we would call testimony Psalms. The Lord has delivered me, and things like you're testifying about God, singing it to God. But the highest praises and the best hymns are ones to God and about God. Now, there are certain kinds of songs that will not be sung in heaven. There won't be country and western. There won't be rock and roll, opera, or classic. Not that they're necessarily bad, but some songs are more appropriate for earth, but not for heaven. But then there are some songs that are not appropriate in heaven or on earth, and we need to know the difference. For example, there are some songs that are okay here that we wouldn't necessarily sing in heaven. On Sunday nights, we've been looking at the life of Saul. There were several occasions where it says Saul was very distressed, and David came and played on the harp and sang, and it calmed him down. Some music has a very therapeutic effect upon us. If we're depressed or if we're scared, certain kinds of music have that effect on us to be good for us. On the other hand, as you know, some music stirs up sin and painful emotions. We need to avoid those. Those don't have any place in our life, let alone in heaven. Now, some songs, like the song here, are very appropriate for worship in church. That's why many of the great hymns are based upon things in the Bible, as well as that we sing psalms from the Bible. The Bible says sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, as well as hymns that are based upon Scripture. Now, I hope I don't have to tell you this. Don't just sing a song because you like the tune. Pay attention to the words. The words are more important. How do I know? We don't have the tune of this song that they're singing here. In fact, we don't have any of the tunes for the 150 Psalms. 200 years ago, someone went to the famous preacher John Gill and said, "Why don't we sing the tunes that David composed?" And he said, "Madam, if you bring me those tunes, I'll be glad to lead us in those tunes." But we don't have them. The point is, the words are more important than the tunes. And sometimes it's a new song. Well, we don't know them, but learn them and sing them unto the Lord. Think of the words when you sing. Don't just get carried away in the beat or the harmony. The Bible says, "I will sing with the mind as well as with the spirit," and you sing them unto God. Now, as I said, there are some songs that are appropriate elsewhere, but not in church, but some people bring them into church. The crassest example of this I ever saw and heard was at a megachurch in Houston, Texas. The pastor had served in the military for a long time, and he was always nostalgic about World War II. Obviously, this was quite some years ago. And he was obsessed with it. He would dress like he was still in the army, and you're not going to believe it, but in the prelude music as people were all coming in were old Glenn Miller songs from World War II. You felt like you were in a time warp back in 1942. That was inappropriate. What in the world has Glenn Miller got to do with helping you to worship God? Well, that's a crass example, but there are many other ones. They borrow the tunes and certain kinds of words from the world. What they're doing is importing entertainment that's centered around man rather than biblical songs that are centered around God. They confuse entertainment with worship. That's not what they were doing here in the book of Revelation. Or there are certain songs, and I've heard them even in church, that something about the tune or the words stirs up sinful memories or stirs up sinful impulses in us. And I'm thinking, that's not right. That's not appropriate. We need to be very discerning with the sort of songs we sing before God. Now, that's the singing in heaven. Good example right here. What's the opposite in hell? There's no singing in hell. There's only groans and screams of pain and terror. Just imagine what that sounds like. Now, music should have harmony. In hell, it's cacophony. It's like scratching your nails on an old-fashioned blackboard, and you say, "Stop that." Everything in hell is awful. In fact, God created hell to punish people in all five of their senses, what they see, what they smell, they taste, they feel, and what they hear all adds to their torment. What is hell like? It's awful. It's terrible. And everybody wishes they could get out, but nobody does. Now, I use the illustration of someone telling you where they've been and wanting you to go there. If, for example, if I went to hell, let's say for 24 hours, and came back and described it to you very vividly, would anybody in their right mind say, "Oh, I'd like to go there"? No. The Bible describes it as a place of torment and fire that nobody should ever want to go there. But you hear people that joke and say, "Yeah, I want to go there. Me and my buddies are going to get together and have a big party." No, you won't. It's an awful place in contrast with heaven. Next verses 13 and 14. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And so I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And so he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" They have white robes. Previous chapter, we find out the souls of the martyrs are clothed in white robes and other ones. But these are specifically ones that have somehow gone through this great tribulation before the time of the second coming And now they are honored with the white robes. Everybody has white robes in heaven. I've had people ask me, what kind of clothing do we wear in heaven? Well, white robes. Now that's literal, but I think it's also symbolic of purity and holiness and glory. And this is the culmination of a great theme in the Bible that I call the garment motif. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They tried to cover themselves up, and God said, take those silly fig leaves off. And God clothed them with skins taken from a sacrificial animal. And you find this several other places. Book of Isaiah says, our sins are like filthy rags, and we are now given, quote, the robe of righteousness. Zechariah 3 talks about a priest that was clothed in filthy garments. And someone says, take those garments off and give him clean clothing. Excuse me. And how does this culminate in heaven? All of our sins are taken away, and we wear the pure robe of Christ's righteousness. That happens when we are saved, and it's culminated in heaven when everybody has this white garment on them. Notice it says they've washed their garments, and they're now white as snow. Our black sins have been washed white in the red blood of Jesus. Imagine that. Thomas Goodwin, the great Puritan, said, Christ has drowned all of our sins in the Red Sea of his blood. And here it says, we've been washed in the blood of Christ. You know, there's a hymn that I used to love to sing, but I don't know if we've ever sung it here. Maybe the song leaders can choose it sometime if it's in our hymn book. Don, you remember the one? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Some of those oldies but goodies are still worth singing again. Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? And the Bible says repeatedly that our sins are washed away and we become as white as snow. Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, as white as wool. And David said that in Psalm 51, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Now a robe is meant to cover a person completely, and that tells us that Christ's blood completely washes away all of our sins. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Think of the sins you've committed. Think of ones that you have long since forgotten. Christ has forgiven those. Christ has forgiven sins you wish you could forget. You ever have some sin come back and haunt you? And you say, well, I know the Bible says he's forgiven me, but oh, that's what I did. I can't believe I said that or did that. Things that you wish you could forget if you're a Christian. God has forgiven even those. All of our sins. Micah 7:19 says, you will drown all of our sins in the deepest part of the sea. Psalm 103, who forgives all your sins. So this is typifying that great culmination in heaven where we know once and for all we're finally forgiven. We know it. What about those in hell? They continue to wear the filthy rags of their sins, but they don't get to get any enjoyment out of them. They suffer for their sins, and they're reminded of their sin and their guilt, and they never repent. They're eternally desiring relief, but they get none, in contrast to those in heaven. Now, notice a phrase in this verse. It says, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. Literally, the Greek says, the tribulation, the great one. This is the greatest of all time, and in history there have been various times of tribulation, like that three-year period before the destruction of Jerusalem and other things recorded in the Bible, and great times of tribulation and war. The Bible says this will be a great tribulation, the greatest tribulation. We've already seen hints of that in the previous chapters about earthquakes and these disasters coming when? During a great time of tribulation, right before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this elder asked John, well, who are these people in the white robes? And he says, well, I don't know. Stop right there. God asks us questions that we can't answer. Now, we ask questions about the Bible, and we can usually discover the answer if we look long enough. But think about it. God sometimes creates a question in our mind. We get curious, but the answer has not been revealed. How do I know? Well, in the book of Job, toward the end, God humbled Job by asking him questions that Job couldn't answer. If you ever had a question and you search the Bible, can't find the answer, you phone up the preacher, you go on the internet, and you still can't find the answer. God has not revealed all answers to some of the questions he's put in our mind. Why does he do this? To humble us. That's what he did with Job. Where he said, Lord, you know, I don't know. And that's what John says here. He says, well, imagine this. This was an apostle saying, I don't know. You know the answer. So God humbles us like that. Verse 15 now. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and they serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So they worship, but what else do they do? It says here, they will serve God 24/7, 365, night and day. You see, nobody sleeps in heaven. They serve the Lord. Now, here's where you'll ask the question, well, how? How do they serve God in heaven? You say that they worship, but how do they serve God? What do they do? Well, we're not told. Perhaps, like the angels, they will help in the ruling, running of the universe, but we're not told. This might be another one of those questions God doesn't tell us the answer to. What will we do in heaven? We know certain things we will do and we won't do, but when it says serve God, that's like an open-ended, like, well, you'll know when you get there. God has a secret for us on what we will do to serve him in heaven. But look at the next phrases, and he will dwell with them, among them. That means to live with them. God with us and we with God in God's eternal home, that heavenly mansions that Jesus talked about. The word dwell there means to live together like a husband and wife, parents and children. And all the other Christians are part of the family. We will be with them. It's a family reunion in heaven, never to be parted. God will dwell with his family. Has that ever occurred to you? Not only what a great blessing this is, but what a great condescension it is for God to come down to actually dwell with people. To be with him. He's infinite. He's holy. He's what theologians call transcendent. He's infinitely above us. But he condescends. A great theologian 40 years ago says God stoops to come down to our level. He dwells among us in heaven. Now he's already everywhere, but this means he manifests his presence with us. In heaven. He dwells with us like we're in the same family. So it's a great condescension for God, but it's also a great elevation for us. He elevates us, he glorifies us, he gives us this great blessing of being with God. But God will not dwell with unbelievers in hell in the same way. Yes, God is everywhere, even in hell to punish them, but he does not dwell with those in hell in this way. They wish he did. They wish they could be up away from God. Unbelievers will not dwell with God in hell. Jonathan Edwards had a powerful sermon that would keep anybody awake at night, and the theme of it was this. The lost souls in hell will serve no other purpose for their existence than to glorify God forever in their sufferings. Think about it. Let's get back to heaven. Verse 16. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. People have asked me, Pastor Daniel, are we going to eat food in heaven and drink liquids in heaven? I sure hope so. And they sometimes tell me they want to eat turkey or some kind of pie or cake or ice cream or something like that. But it is an interesting question. In our resurrection bodies, will we be able to eat? Will we want to eat? If so, what will we eat? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us too much, but it does give us an indication. For example, our bodies will be like Christ's body when he rose from the dead. Did Jesus eat after he rose from the dead? How do you know? Anybody want to? Luke 24, twice we're told he ate food. And so I think we can say, yes, we can, but not that we have to eat to stay alive. We will eat if we want to for the joy of it. Also says somewhere in the book of Psalms, they did eat angels' food. Angel food cake, perhaps. What will we drink anything? Well, we're not told what, but we don't have to drink to stay alive, but we will drink for the pleasure of worshiping God. How do I know? 1 Timothy says, God has given us all things to enjoy with thankfulness. So I'm inclined to say, yes, we will eat and drink to enjoy the pleasure of God's goodness bestowed upon us. That's why he has created certain things. But we won't starve or be really thirsty. And it says here, the sun won't scorch us. Just think about that. No sunburn, no heat waves, no sunstroke. No need of air conditioners in summer or heaters in winter. Everything, the temperature will be just right. By contrast, in hell, there's no food, no drink, always hungering, always thirsting, never being satisfied, not even a single drop of water. Remember that poor rich man, Luke 16, begged for just one drop of water. And it was never given to him. You've heard me tell about that incident years ago when I was doing a street meeting and evangelizing, and there were some teenagers heckling and all that, and they had beer cans, and they offered it to me. I said, no. And they said, well, what's wrong with beer, mister? And I said, well, you like beer? This was at the Mound. You remember the Mound, Jeff? Oh, I preached there hundreds of times. And these guys, hey, want some beer? I said, you like beer? Well, drink up, buddy. And he said, why? I said, because there's no beer in hell. You better drink it on this side of the grave because there's no beer in hell. And they got real quiet. There is no beer or liquor in hell. There's not even water to slake their thirsts. Instead, the Bible says lost sinners will drink from the cup of God's wrath. Like drinking lava from the lake of fire, like drinking acid. What's the opposite? It says here, living waters, look at verse 17, lead them to living fountains of waters. Verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. Think about this. Look at that closely. The Lamb will shepherd them. Lambs are ones that are shepherded. Jesus is the good shepherd that became a lamb to make us his lambs and to lead us. He is the shepherd lamb. He is the lead lamb, just like certain cattle ranchers would say. You get a whole herd of cattle, there's always going to be that one lead steer that will go out in front of this. Jesus is the lead lamb that leads them. Later in Revelation, it says, these are those that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. You could say the Lamb is my shepherd. And he leads us, it says here, to fountains of water. In contrast to hell where there is no water. Or Psalm 23 leads us beside still waters. Heaven is all about God. We see God, we hear God, we love God, we worship him. But in hell, people are reminded of God's wrath. Oh yes, they can't escape God. They'll always be thinking of God, but not to enjoy his love or his glory. They'll also always be thinking about someone else, Satan. Satan will always be in hell. In my book, I use this analogy. Jesus is the good shepherd who leads his lamb to heaven. Satan is the great butcher that leads his goats to the slaughter of hell everlastingly. And just as there is a lead steer in a herd of cattle or a lead sheep in a flock of sheep, there is a lead goat in Satan's herd. You've heard the term a Judas goat. Now, some of y'all don't know what that is. I'll tell you, because I've seen it. I've been to slaughterhouses where cattle and goats are brought in. And so they bring in the sheep, and they'll have a goat at the beginning that, because sheep are very dumb, and they'll follow the sheep that's in front of them, even if they go around a circle all day. So they'll follow that one lead Judas goat, and he'll lead them, and right before they come to the door, he goes one way, and they go in the other door to the slaughter, and then he goes back and does it again with other sheep. He's the Judas goat. Satan is the great Judas goat, and he has other Judas goats at his disposal. False prophets, preachers of heresy that are leading people to hell and not to heaven. Let's get back to heaven. Let's concentrate on the last great blessing of this section. Look at verse 17. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a wonderful promise. No more weeping in heaven. No more, none at all, for any reason. Years ago, a famous musician named Eric Clapton, probably the world's greatest guitarist at that time, his son died a terrible death. He fell out of a high apartment building and was crushed to the ground. So Eric wrote a beautiful song called Tears in Heaven. Sorry, Eric, there are no tears in heaven. The great Erwin Lutzer said, well, if it says God wipes away tears, I guess there will be tears. No, chapter 21, verse 4 says he'll wipe away tears. There will be no more crying, no more tears. And it says God himself will wipe away the tears. Not an angel, not Mary, not one of the apostles. God himself, one of the great Puritans, says God will come down with a big handkerchief and gently wipe away your tears. Some of my precious memories of my childhood were when I'd scrape my knee or a bully would beat me up or I'd get a failing grade at school and I'd come home crying. And my mother, bless her heart, would get on her knees, lift up her apron, and tenderly wipe away my tears. Some of you have had that experience, either as a child or as a parent. That is a very tender thing. You see, your eyes you want to protect, but for someone to lovingly say, excuse, let me just wipe away that tear, that's what God himself will do for you. Your mother or father did that with you, and then maybe later you grew up and you got married. And then sometimes a spouse will wipe away the tear, comforting that husband or that wife. And then as you go through life, sometimes, as it were, the roles are reversed, where now the grown children are wiping away the tears of their elderly parents. And then other people do this. Sometimes a pastor does this. I'm convinced Jesus did this when he was on earth. Think of all the people that came to him grieving, hurting. There's one case where it says, a father came weeping to Jesus, help my little girl. Mothers came. Don't you know that Jesus wiped away a lot of their tears? I think in one case in particular. You remember that woman in Luke chapter 7? I've always liked that story. She's not even named. She was a very immoral woman that had believed in Jesus, and now her sins are forgiven, and she shows her love by weeping on the feet of Jesus and drying it with her hair. And of course, because of her background, she probably still had some of that cheap makeup that was running down her face with her tears. And Jesus tenderly looked at her and probably thought, you were never more beautiful in your life. I would not have been surprised if Jesus had said, "Allow me," and wiped away those love tears. God himself will wipe away our tears as well. We begin the trail of tears when we are born, and babies cannot speak, so they express their needs by screaming and weeping. But then when an adult cries, especially when he cries hard, he feels as helpless as a little baby. Let me say something to the children here, the little children, the teenagers. You've wept, you've hurt yourself, or you're lonely. Or if you're a teenager, you get that first broken heart. Us adults have been there. Don't think that when you finally grow up, you'll never cry again. There is not an adult in this room that has not cried as an adult. We go through life weeping. Now, there are different stages and different occasions and reasons why. Yes, there are tears of love and joy. I've seen them at weddings. But usually, we weep out of grief when a loved one has died, or out of loneliness and depression. Let's say a soldier long away from home, or a student studying away and now is homesick. Parents weeping for their children that are disobedient to them and to God. Or people that suffer not only great depression, but are in constant physical pain and they weep. I've been with people in the hospital just crying out, "Give me morphine or something, I can't take it," and they're weeping. Some people are more prone to weep when they're alone, other ones when they're with somebody else, and there are physical effects. Certain medications either cause us to weep more than usual or even less. A woman went to her counselor and said, "I don't understand it. I haven't wept in years over things I used to weep a lot." So last week I read two interesting books. One is an old tattered book called "And There Are Those Who Weep, A Study in Tears from a Christian Point of View." Not very deep, and looking at some of the examples in the Bible. Very, very moving. Then I read a very technical book, "Why Only Humans Weep." I won't try to pronounce the Dutch author's name. Very technical book, published by Oxford University Press. Looking at it from a medical point of view, sociological point of view, even artistic point of view, a little bit of religion thrown in, psychological studies, but very insightful and very instructive. But we need to go see what does the Bible say. Everybody here has wept and probably will weep again before we leave the world and go to heaven. Some people weep more than others. Some people weep every day. One man said to me, "I am drowning in an ocean of my own tears." Some people hardly ever weep. I knew a woman that said, "I never weep. When I was a little girl, my mother would spank me if I ever wept, and I can't weep." And yet her brother would weep often. Some men, unfortunately, think it's not masculine to weep, so they keep it in, and that's not good. And they think, "Yeah, I'm a real man. I don't cry." And their idea of being a man is drinking beer, watching football with the gang, and getting as many girlfriends as they can. That's not a real man. If being a man is someone that takes responsibility and has courage, I can't think of a more man's man than David. He killed Goliath, and he was a brave soldier. And yet David, the man's man, often wept. Listen to what he said, Psalm 42:3. "My tears have been my food night and day." Elsewhere he said, "Rivers flow down from my eyes." Psalm 39:12. "Do not be silent at my tears." Psalm 6:6. "All night I make my bed swim. I drench my bed with my tears." But he took his tears to God. which is the best thing anybody can do. Psalm 56:8, he says, put my tears in your bottle. In other words, Lord, count every one of my tears. And God does. God said to someone else in the Bible these words, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. This book that I just mentioned talked about how men and women react differently when they see another person's tears. Very interesting insight. You mothers know something happens in you when you see that little baby or that teenage boy with just one tear. It does something to you. It calls for sympathy and love. How much more with our Heavenly Father? He sees your tears. And he stores everyone in his bottle. When you break down and weep for whatever reason, bring those tears to God. You can entrust them to him because he really cares. And he'll even wipe away your tears now just like he will in heaven. Other people in the Bible wept. Here we see earlier in Revelation, John wept when he didn't think anybody could open the scroll. We're told that Paul wept on more than one occasion. Peter went out and wept bitterly. David, of course. Mary Magdalene on Easter Sunday morning. Job wept. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Even young Timothy. Paul was aware of that. Jesus wept. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Luke's gospel records that when he was coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he looked at the city, and the Greek says he broke into tears. And then, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he fell on the ground weeping, just pouring out. And Hebrews 5:7 says, with tears and with groans he did. There were many other times because the Bible says he was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was a man that regularly wept, alone or with others. Long before he was an adult, for example. How do you think Jesus responded when his stepfather Joseph died? Catholic wrote a book once about Joseph called Joseph, the Man Closest to Jesus. He spent 30 years with Jesus. How do you think Jesus responded when Joseph died? Well, you know, he wept at Joseph's funeral. He was a man of sorrows. Jesus knows what it's like to weep. And there are other people that you would think, oh, not that person, not that man, that woman. One of my heroes was the great Sir Winston Churchill. Probably the greatest man of the 20th century. How do I know that? He stood firm against the Nazi Empire, and if it wasn't for Churchill's stalwart stand, Hitler would have ravaged Great Britain, Russia would have conquered the world. We owe a debt of gratitude to Winston Churchill. But did you know he suffered chronic depression deeply? Him? The bulldog of England? Yes. He said this once. Later, he says, I was always very weepy, but now I have turned into a real crybaby. Winston Churchill. That book also talked about how sportsmen and women, they'll sometimes weep when they win the Super Bowl or when they lose it. So it's all around in many different ways. But God sees every tear, especially the tears of his children. And if you're a Christian, you may weep alone, but you're never alone. He sees those tears, and he'll comfort you as only he can. And dear brethren, the time will come. You will weep your very last tear. And you go to the land where there are no tears, because he wipes them all away and say, no more crying. No more reason to cry. No more grief, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more fear. Nothing else. Charles Spurgeon, some of us call him Charlie or Spug, He had an interesting comment. He said, in our resurrection body, God will transform our tear ducts for other purposes. Maybe so. There were no tears in the Garden of Eden before sin entered, and there will be no tears in the new paradise. We'll see that when we get to Revelation 21. No more reason to weep. No pain, sadness, depression, loneliness, fear. By contrast, Jesus said in hell there will be continuous weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth means you're in such pain you just grit your teeth. And there will be nobody to wipe away those tears. Not God, not the devil, not anybody else, not your mother. In Luke 6, Jesus said, blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. But the tears of damned souls in hell will never extinguish the flames of hell or wash away even one sin. Revelation 7, and much of the book of Revelation, and the rest of the Bible, tells us a lot about heaven. Aren't you glad John went there, came back, and described it? Does this morning's lesson make you want to go to heaven? What is heaven like? Heaven is where you will always worship and never again weep. That sounds pretty good to me. Let's make sure we're going. Let's pray. Father, thank you for telling us a little bit about what heaven is like, and there'll be so much more. We'll sing, we'll worship, we'll serve, but we won't sin. And we won't weep. Thank you, Father, that you love us enough to wipe away our tears and to take us to your home in heaven. Encourage us along this rocky road that leads to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.